in my love, but woe and joy all lead us to thee in heaven above. 23 in the appendix.
Thank you. thank you as we've sung these two songs, in which we've sung of thy appearing and thy coming for thy church, and for all thy redeemed. Blessed Lord Jesus, we thank thee too for that day of the manifestation of the sons of God, for then here in this world thou wilt be displayed, and we with thee. And even this world, so suffering and groaning now, those groans and sufferings to be hushed for that millennial day. We anticipate it with joy, Lord Jesus, for it will be for thy glory. O blessed Savior, now as we again open thy precious word, we pray that our hearts may be warmed. We pray, blessed Lord Jesus, in thy name. Amen.
Amen.
Shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Adam as a head, plunging that creation that he was head of into utter ruin. And it seems to me like in the first portion that we've covered in the chapter, we see the effects of, moral degradation of that first creation. So morally, we did nothing to please God. It was impossible for man in the flesh to please God. But then there was this new creation, and the new man delights to do his will now. God has a people on this earth right at this present moment in whom the fall is no longer manifested morally. They delight to do the will of God. But we're still in the body that we have as being part of that first creation. And that first creation still exists before God, affected, if we could say it now physically, by the fall. And even the lower creation plunged into vanity, not willingly, but because their head subjected them. So I was telling a brother coming up here, I counted four beautiful deer killed along the highways. And now we're taking up sufferings in connection with not so much the moral side of it, but the physical side of things, or the natural side of things, so that even the sons of God, as we look at each other and we watch each other here, even at the conference, we hear groanings and we hear of sorrow and pain because of we're still in the body connected with that first creation, which has been subjected to vanity. And so now we are waiting, and the whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. John says it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but it's going to when Christ appears in that millennial scene. We will appear then, and everyone will know we are sons of God. They can't tell it by looking at our bodies now, but they will in that day. Isn't that right?
So the timing of the deliverance, the sons of God are manifested, seen, and known.
We are the sons of God, but there's going to be a manifestation so that outwardly the whole creation will know it. Is that right, Henry? When is that?
I believe it'll be the millennial reign, and we have that verse Brother Bob brought before us in Ephesians about the dispensation of the fullness of times. Well, God is going to be glorified in this earth, on this earth that we're walking upon. It's going to be looked at, I wouldn't be able to put my finger on, but it's looked at during the millennial, even before what we had mentioned about the eternal state. But before the millennial, or the millennial will be introduced with a new preparation of this earth for suited to the sons of God. And the curse will largely be removed, not entirely. The effects of the fall will not entirely be removed because there still will be death. But It's going to be redeemed. It's going to be brought back into a condition that will be able to glorify our God, that our first head, Adam, brought dishonor and shame to.
But in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired, and all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, in that day. Same time, huh? The Lord in his prayer could say to those disciples about them, to the Father, I am glorified in them. Even when they were here, there was a little faith and faithfulness in walking with the rejected Christ then. There's a little today. But when it comes out, it'll be fully made known.
Is that what he meant when speaking of God in his other prayer in Matthew and Luke? Yes. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yes, that's going to be the millennium.
Yes.
He'll write the law on their hearts and they will do it.
Verse 18 is interesting, brethren.
Paul puts a comparison here, and he reckons it's interesting. He thinks about two matters, puts them in comparison one with another. One is the sufferings of this present time, and the other is the glory which shall be revealed in us,
which is, as it's been mentioned, at the end of the tribulation period. We come back
in glory
with the Lord Jesus. Every eye shall see him. What glory in that day. But he says, on one side here's the sufferings. On the other side here's the glory. He says there's no way you can compare the two. No way. So much far greater is the glory. And brethren, naturally speaking, we shrink from suffering. But if we get our eyes more on the glory, we wouldn't shrink from suffering so much. It's interesting what he says in 2 Corinthians 4 as well. I'd like to read those verses because it's an encouragement to us. For the present time, says something of the same. In verse 17, 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul was a vessel specially chosen to suffer great things for his name's sake. Here's what he says about his suffering great things. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Seems like he just runs out of adjectives describing the immensity of the glory that's before us. Oh, brethren, we've got something we're going towards that is fully worth anything we could ever suffer down here in this world.
You see that illustrated in the Old Testament with redeemed Israel in the wilderness. Because they weren't very long in the wilderness until they began to look at their circumstances, and it caused them to murmur and complain. And when Moses cried unto the Lord said to Moses, tell the people to turn around. They're looking back. They're looking in the wrong direction. And when the people turned around and looked out over the wilderness, what did they see? Were they occupied with all the difficulties that were ahead? No. They saw the glory of the Lord revealed in the cloud. In some way, Jehovah was pleased to reveal himself to them in the cloud, and with that before them, they could press on, knowing that they were going on to something far better. And so I think it's in Proverbs where it says, where no vision is, the people perish. And God always puts an object before our souls. He always gives us a present portion, it's true, But there's always an eye to the future given to the people of God. And with this before our souls, then we can press on in the path of faith. You mentioned the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. And as you come over to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you read there a list of things that he suffered in the path of faith. And it's a tremendous list. Things that I've never been called on to suffer for the testimony of the Lord. And you read that list and you say, how could he go on year after year and suffer beatings and shipwreck and stonings and so on? Well, the very next chapter, the 12th chapter, tells us he knew what was ahead. He didn't just have a vision of the coming glory. He'd been caught up to the third heaven and seen a risen, glorified Christ there in the dwelling place of God. And with that before his soul, he could press on amidst the difficulties because he knew what lay ahead. And brethren, that's where we're going. It may be this very afternoon that we'll be called, as it were, from his presence into his presence to see him and to share in that glory for all eternity. And if we can just grasp this in our souls, it says that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In the measure in which I'm looking on to the glory and grasp the truth in my soul, it will have a moral, practical, purifying effect on my life down here.
That was even true of the Lord, for we read in
Hebrews 12, who for the joy, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He looked right past that cross to getting back to the Father's house with a work well done and bringing the fruits of a travel of his soul in there to share the same place. I think you had something on this chapter this morning, Clem. You wanted us to get on into this part of the chapter. You had something to give us, I think.
Just what we're getting. Fine. No. It's fine.
Converse, whatever.
Excuse me. In Hebrews 11, Moses, in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was 70 years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for season, and seeing the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, where he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I was thinking of the Apostle Paul, like Moses, having the Lord Jesus reveal himself to him on the road to Damascus, saw the risen, glorified Christ. He didn't see the Lord Jesus as the other apostles had seen him before Christ's ascension into glory. He didn't know Christ after the flesh, when the Lord Jesus had his human body without rising in resurrection from the dead and taking his place at the right hand of the Father. The Apostle Paul saw this Christ. That never, probably ever left his soul. That would stir him on. And probably when it comes to suffering, I don't know much about suffering, but when it comes to suffering, we have something to the Lord each time. Sometimes our suffering is a mental suffering more than a physical suffering. When you lose your job, that's a very depressing thing. And when I lost my job, I've been exercised to take up the book of Hebrews. Well, where'd the exercise come from? Well, it came from my God who loved me. And I took up Hebrews and I was enjoying it so much that it carried me through the losing of my job, that I had a vision of the heavenly thing that was far superior than the earthly things at that time. Well, that's the way our Lord does it for us. The Apostle Paul had a vision of Christ that never left him. He got more, as it was said, when he was caught up to the third heaven, too.
The redemption of the body is a wonderful statement. G.V. Wigram described this world as a swinging sepulcher in space containing much dust precious to God. These bodies belong to God. He buried Moses and showed that he knew where he was, brought him out. He'll do the same with Abel and everyone else that is turned back to dust. Oh, he's able for that. The redemption of the body. It's a wonderful thing to see that the body in which we live is precious to God. We want to treat it that way and take care of the body too.
The Spirit of God will never give up its claim to these bodies. Death may claim the body for a time, but the Spirit of God is going to raise these bodies. Spirit of God. That's the one we hear so much about in this chapter, Spirit of God.
It's interesting that this is called the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We know, as we had in verse 15, that we already have received the spirit of adoption. Ephesians 1 tells us that we were predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we are already sons of God. But as is mentioned, our bodies still are the link with this present creation. And as the world looks at us, they still see wrinkles on us. They still see gray hairs on us. They see the effects of sin in our bodies. But when he appears, brethren, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then there will be a physical change. Then it will be outwardly, physically evident as well that we are children of God. And I suppose that's why it calls this the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Is that right?
Yeah.
Between these meetings, a brother asked me what a threefold cord was in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Well, I said, there's the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He said, what about faith, hope, and love? And here we've got hope. What a wonderful thing hope is. We are saved in hope.
Wonderful thing that we belong to new creation already. The work of the Spirit of God, that inward work of the Spirit of God in our souls has been wrought. Perfect. It'll never be improved upon, never be to all eternity. Perfect work of the Spirit of God in our souls are ready. But the last link we have with the old creation are these bodies of ours. And we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, aren't we?
I think it's helpful to see in Romans. We're justified through his blood, by his blood, and saved from wrath through him. That's the salvation of our soul, that which we received when we came as sinners, confessed our sins, and received that salvation that we enjoy. And then in Romans 5:2, it tells us that we're saved by his life. That is, we're preserved day by day and moment by moment by his intercessory life for us now at the right hand of God in the glory. But then it says in the 13th chapter, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now that's what we've been speaking of this afternoon. And that's the aspect of salvation that we haven't yet received. We're saved from wrath because we're sheltered under the blood of Christ. We're preserved day by day because there's a living man for us in the glory at the right hand of power. But we're, as we've been reminded, we're still waiting for that time when we will have the salvation of the body. And isn't it a comfort to know that that salvation is nearer than when we believe?
And brethren, I wonder if it isn't nearer than we really think. I believe we're just on the verge of this time when we will be called away and experience that physical change to be with and like our precious Savior.
In the Spanish, the verb for to hope and to wait
is the same word. And I think that's so nice, because that's really what we have in Scripture. That blessed hope is not something that's unsure. We think, I hope this will happen, hope that. And it's very unsure down here, but not this hope. We're saved in hope. It's a sure hope. We're just waiting for it.
Perhaps in that connection, we could just look at those verses in Hebrews in connection with our hope. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, there's much in these verses, but what I've just enjoyed recently in this connection is that, as I understand in reading Greek history, this forerunner was in connection with with navigation in those days. Often the ship would come to the harbor and the tide would be too low to enter into the harbor at the present time. And so they would send a boat, a forerunner with an anchor in it, into the harbor, and that forerunner would drop the anchor into the harbor, and that anchor was the assurance that when high tide came, that boat was going to enter the harbor, because the forerunner was already there. And brethren, isn't it a thrill to look up and to see the blessed Lord Jesus, the forerunner, entered into the heavens, accepted there by God, having glorified God here in this world and as to the work of eternal redemption. And there he's seated at God's right hand. And that's the assurance that we're going to be there with and like him. What a hope it is. As Brother Clem says, it's not hope that has uncertainty. We hope for things in this world and they never come to pass. But this is a hope that's sure and certain, because the forerunner, Jesus Christ, has entered in before us.
Sometimes we speak much about the rapture. As we speak of it, we might turn to 1 John 3 and notice something there, because I think that's what's before us in our chapter. Now, we will get our bodies, the believer, the sons of God, will get their bodies at the rapture. It says we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. But that isn't just what our chapter is talking about. Our chapter is talking about the time of manifestation, that we have gotten those bodies. And so in 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now notice, this takes us to the day of manifestation, the millennial day. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." In that day, all of us, as manifested as sons of God, that's all going to be pure. But realizing that day is coming, when it's going to be manifested in this world that we are the sons of God, we purify ourselves morally and manifest it morally now, so that people do look at the children of God and they say, there's something different about that person. They may not know what it is because it knew him not. But morally, we should display the features, the characteristics that will mark the sons of God when they're manifested during the millennial, now, in our lives.
And Brother Eric Smith used to put it very simply, both teaching in Spanish and English.
In the beginning of our chapter, we've had in Christ. And then Paul says, and to depart and be with Christ is far better. And this verse you're bringing us is like Christ. That's a progression. We are in Christ. Our departed brethren, Abel on down, are with Christ. When he comes out, we shall be like Christ. How marvelous is the work of God.
I mentioned a little ago the converse or opposite of having our hope in him is set before us in the 12th of Luke, where it says, the servant said in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. He then began to eat and drink with the drunken and to beat the maidservants and the men servants. When the church lost the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it settled down in this world, took on all the characteristics of the world, and the dark ages came out. And when the midnight cry came and the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was revived, we had the opening up of the truth that we have enjoyed having been brought before us in these meetings. But the greatest deterrent to our settling down in the world and becoming in our behavior like the world is to have the certain expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ's imminent return.
Is there a double intercession for us?
A twofold intercession in verses 26 and 27. And if so, who is it?
Seen is indwelling the believer, is that right? But the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. In the Psalms, it's the Spirit of God in the remnant, helping them to present before God, before God, their needs and their sorrows. Spirit of God is helping the little remnant in that coming day. But here it's the Spirit of God is helping us as Christians. And then it goes on to say, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God in our souls is he presents to God he knows what's the deep soul searchings and perhaps we may not even express them, but the Spirit of God knows what is in these hearts of ours and what's and he helpeth our infirmities.
If you go on in verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Just wondering if that isn't Christ up there taking the things of the Spirit down here, who is making these groanings, uttering them, and the one that searches heart, Christ up there. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he maketh intercession. He maketh intercession, but it's according to God, because he is God. You leave out the italics, it's much better. he makes intercession according to God. It's perfect intercession for you and I, both down here and up there. Is that right, Henry?
The Spirit down here, the Lord Jesus up there. Is that right?
Is that right, Henry?
That's a nice thought to me. I had not noticed that before.
Not wrong with the girl?
Well, I've been wrong many times if it is.
There is a difference, isn't there, between complaining and groaning. And groaning is proper, brethren. We see the Lord Jesus in his perfect pathway down here. Many times he groaned in spirit when he saw the misery. It's proper for us. But we groan in hope, brethren. We don't groan as not having any exit to these problems that we go through down here. We have hope before us, but still we groan. And there's times when we don't know how to ask, just like it says here. Isn't it wonderful just to lay ourselves before the Lord's presence and groan about it, and let God by His Spirit intercede for us. He intercedes according to God.
And it's a comfort to know, too, that the one who intercedes above the Lord Jesus never passes his own through anything in the path of faith that he hasn't felt as a man himself, so that he fully enters in and understands what we pass through. It says that we have such an high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I like the way the hymn writer put it. It's 281 in the Little Flock. It says, "He in the days of feeble flesh poured out his cries and tears, and though ascended, feels afresh what every member bears." Sometimes we come to some point in our lives and we say, "Well, nobody knows what I'm going through." Well, there's one who does.
The creatures that God has created, that there is, they don't, perhaps not intelligently like you and I, can see things and hope for, but there is there not a longing and a looking for something better, something, it seems that the struggle to live. Creatures don't want to die. They want to live. We see that. There's a struggle sometimes for life, a struggle to live. And it seems to me that there is a, even in the creature themselves, there's a groaning there and a hope of deliverance of some kind. Not intelligently, like you and I have been brought into.
That's why I mentioned, Brother Dear, that it isn't the rapture here, because when we're raptured, this creation will continue to groan, in fact, as it's never grown before. But it's going to experience the work of Christ, and there's going to be that lion no longer stalking that lamb and taking its life, and the little creature suffering, but they're going to lie down together. And there's going to be a recovery of what the first head lost. And that's going to be to the glory of the last head. He's the second man, but he's the last head. And he's going to recover this creation that's now marked by groaning. And there's two things that, if we understood this portion, it would free us from two very serious errors, one in Christianity amongst the faith healers. It says here we're saved in hope. That is, our body is not yet redeemed. They teach that because of the work of Christ, we can demand from God complete healing of the body. No, we're saved in hope.
And the other is the teaching of that great, vast, wicked system that denies the resurrection. It says our bodies go in and become gases and that's the end of it. No, the hope referred to is the resurrection or the change of these present bodies. And it's so instead of looking for healing, the Spirit of God intercedes and helps us with our infirmities. That's connected with our being now in the body. We groan in the body.
Verse 26 says, but verse 28 says, what a wonderful thing to come to that. One of the best known verses is this 28th. Perhaps more enjoyed because we want it to work out this way. But the largeness of it, I suppose, has missed all of us. When it says all things, that's what it means. All things. All things. All the purposes and counsels of God are predetermined. No matter what happens, all things are working to that end. To the good of them that love God. Now that's not a special class of believers. That's all believers, because we do love God. We've got the very nature that can't do anything else but love God. When we're believers, we do love God. So that what's working out in Asia, the breaking up of the Russian Empire, whatever it is all controlled by God. I say this partly understanding it because of Ezekiel chapter 1, if you want to read that, and I recommend we read it and just enjoy it. A wonderful vision. It talks about the wheels and the wheels within wheels and the amber and the crystal and all those things in that vision that he saw. And then above, there was a throne and a man upon the throne. It's a vision given to Ezekiel to tell us what this verse means. All the workings of the government, all the workings of the wheels within the wheels, the precious and beautiful colors that we cannot understand, they are all in the control of God and they all work together for good to you that love God, to me that love God, according to his purpose, his eternal purpose, and nothing can ever change this verse.
When we get to Ephesians chapter 1, we get the purposes of God for his people today and future as well, I believe. But early in the chapter, he speaks out that we were predestinated according to the counsel of him having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. But later on, in the dispensation, verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, remember, all power is his. He can speak and the universe can come into existence. He's not limited in power in any way except to do he can't do evil. But remember, God is love. And he has us upon his heart for blessing. His house is going to be filled with those whom he has chosen a long time ago. And now he has us as his children upon his heart. And so we can say, all things work together for good. And we can say, God is working all things after the counsel of his will. So when we pray and we want something done for us, let's always say, Lord, thy will be done. Then God can work as he sees fit to work.
What you said I enjoyed so much about Christ as the second man and the head of the new race. Is that somewhat what we have in verse 29? The head of the new race? The last part of the verse.
I would think so.
That's the purpose of that book.
Verse 28, isn't it? That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. What was that purpose? To conform us to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. When was that purpose taken, brethren? It was back in that past eternity before there was any worlds in existence. We live in man's world today, where man has a lot to say about things. And we're influenced in our thinking by what man says about things. Sometimes we're willful. Is our willfulness going to frustrate God's eternal purpose? Isn't that wonderful, brethren, to think that he's going to work it all out? How he does it? Through all the major things that happen in the world, and also, brethren, the little minute details of our lives. Every one of them is working in eternal divine wisdom to bring about his purpose to conform us morally to the image of his Son. And we're going to be physically like him too. Right now he's working through those things to conform us morally to the image of his Son. I like to think, brethren, in this way, that the work of Christ has set us so completely in God's eternal favor that nothing that happens to us, whether it be ever so disagreeable to us naturally, can work against us. It can only and always work for our own good.
One way to think of all things working for good is
what our brethren have just said, turning everything to our advantage. I noticed that in a Greek dictionary one time, just looking through for something else, but it's everything works to our advantage with God.
Sixth verse, read first back to the 26th, for he speaks about for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. How often we pray for things, and some of our prayers are so, well, we must admit they're foolish. But nevertheless, the Lord will never discourage us from coming and speaking to him. Even the Apostle Paul, he prayed for things that he didn't know what to pray for. After coming down from the third heavens, and when he was given that thorn in the flesh, he besought the Lord thrice. The Lord would take it away. Well, now, but it wasn't God's mind to take. He prayed not only once, not only twice, but three times. But the Lord says, no, but my grace is sufficient for thee. And God's answer was better than his prayer.
God's answer was, and it always is. Is it not so? God's answer is always better than our prayer. He always gives us more than we can ask for. If he doesn't give us what we ask for, he'll give us something better.
It does seem like that is true. It's connected with the thought of our infirmities, which again relates to our still being in the body. And we hear of things that happen to our brethren and to man, and it just breaks our heart. Someone comes down, is diagnosed with cancer, and maybe a father or mother going to leave a family behind, and it would be easy for us to become bitter and resent what the Lord has allowed, but we have this verse to rest upon. We may not understand, we may not even know how to pray, but we know whatever is happened in this body of ours, it's happening for our good, and it's for the purpose of forming Christ in us. And when we think of him and the sufferings that he went through as a man in his body, he knows all about it, doesn't he?
The glory of God. The glory is going to be to a thousand questions and a thousand sorrows and a thousand things unanswered. The glory, the coming glory, is going to be God's answer. One thinks about the how that it speaks about we hope the hope of righteousness. Well, that's the glory, is it not, Clem?
Yes.
It's about the hope of righteousness, the glory. We're not waiting for the righteousness. We have it now. We have the righteousness now. But the hope of righteousness, that'll be the glory, and where grace is going to bring us.
And that's the proper home of the new race, the new creation. And he is the firstborn of many brethren. And he's going to bring us all in. If we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it talks about brethren there in a special way, it seems to me. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. See, that's where we're going to be. That's our proper home that you're saying about. That's where we're going to be brought, to make the captain of their salvations perfect through sufferings. Tremendous thing, isn't it? He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's a perfect high priest because he has learned it. And then it goes on and says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one in kind. So it goes on and says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, one in kind. If you want to read in notes and comments, I'm not sure of the volume, but it's after the account about the will. Darby has written something that I still wonder about and rejoice in concerning now and the millennium and the eternal state. And it's practical, he says, in effect, now is a training time for a reigning time. Now we understand that. We're getting trained down here for the time when we will reign. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. But he's training us, bringing us through to suit us for the reign. But then he goes on and says, even as that millennial day will be an education for the eternal state. Now, I can't get into that, but I believe it. It carries us that far as one in kind, the firstborn amongst many brethren. I tell you, the truth is so high you just can't get a hold of all of it.
About those four deer that you find land dead on the highway. I hit one myself, poor thing, lovely doe, broken, bruised. She struggled into the ditch and couldn't get any further. And I could still see her face looking up at me. I looked into those eyes, and she looked into mine. And I thought, well, the glory will be God's answer to this. A young police officer happened to come by a few minutes later, and he put her out of her pain and misery.
Someone had said in our meetings earlier somewhere about some kind of a practical application of these truths to our lives. Well, I can say it's a wonderful thing if we can instill a sensitivity to suffering to our children in the lower creation and teach them to not abuse God's lower creation over which man had been placed as the head and subjected it to vanity. Let's not add to its sufferings and teach them to be tender and kind and compassionate.
People, for they shall have mercy. We have a merciful God.
You every morning, great is thy faithfulness.
It's wonderful.
30th verse. We've already had the end of the story. We're going to be like his son. We're going to reach the glory. But this wonderful 30th verse brings the whole thing out in a most marvelous way, with the four stated things, whom he did predestinate, that's one. He also called, and then he justified, and then he also glorified. It's all in the accomplished past tense, because it's God looking at it. And in effect, it begins in heaven, comes down to the earth, touches the earth, and goes back up to heaven. The predestination was there in the heart of God. And then he came down here and he called us. And then to get us there, he had to justify us. But he says the whole thing's over with. Glorified. Brother Highland used to give an illustration of that. He said, this is like an inverted rainbow, if you can think of a rainbow. We saw a beautiful one just the other day. Many-colored rainbow. Well, a rainbow begins over here in the earth, goes up and touches the sky and comes back down to the earth. He said, this is an inverted one. Well, all these manifold wisdom of God, the many-colored wisdom of God, begins up there and comes down to the earth and takes us right back up to heaven.
Precedes these four facts in our verse is that we were chosen in him before the world's foundation. Paul says that we were called by the gospel. Chosen, then we were predestinated. Those chosen were set apart to be like his son. And God calls by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as has been said, between the calling and the glory is the justification, justified by his blood. blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and makes us fit, suitable companions for Christ in glory.
In that end of the 29th verse, we should be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to be like Him, but He's going to be the firstborn. He's going to be the firstborn. He's going to have that preeminent place. He speaks about Him as the 45th Psalm, and then he also quoted in Hebrews 1. He always, how about it, Bob? Speaks about the, in a moment. Yes, he speaks about His fellows. Give us that, will you? The oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, we get in Zechariah how that the Waco sword against my spirit, except against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. And so the man who is my fellow is the Lord Himself. And the sword of God went deep into the bosom of that blessed one. But when we get Himself as His fellow, then we get fellows. But He is a man that takes—that's you and me and all His own. And we are seen as—but He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows.
Firstborn is mentioned in the 89th Psalm, and we might just turn to that because it's a very wonderful psalm. Is concerning the king. And it ends up with the well, the 89th Psalm and the 27th verse. I will make Him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. When I was looking at the end, I thought it was the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. Where is that? 72nd? Oh, yes, that's right. It's the other book. It's that book. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended because you get the king there set up, and that's what he was wanting. Well, it's in the plan of God. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth.
In that 89th Psalm, it is David that's being referred to when he says that, isn't it? I think that's nice because we know that David was the last of the sons of Jesse, but still he's made the firstborn. It's a question of preeminence. Whatever position he occupies as firstborn, he has the first place. That's the thought, isn't it? The firstborn.
Yes, it is.
Shortly afterwards, our brother brought before us those precious words, "It is finished." And we had in our early verses that God sending His own Son. And I thought when our brother suggested those words that there are hardly any words that set the Lord Jesus Christ in the infiniteness of His person before us more than those words. Coming into the world, we had yesterday, he was announced Son of God. At his beginning of ministry, he was declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And throughout the entire gospel record, many references that show that the disciples embraced him as the Son. And now God sending his own Son, here in our third verse, and now in 32, "who spared not his own Son." It was the eternal Son of God that was believed upon, and it was the eternal Son of God become man that died at the hands of God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But at the end of those hours of darkness, when he, in the full consciousness of his faculties, knew that there was not one more stroke of judgment to be borne as the Son, he said, "It's finished. No more to be done." And then that blessed word coming from his mouth, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In perfect confidence, there was nothing left to do. He could commend his spirit to the Father. "No longer, my God, forsaken," because he had borne it all. "It's finished. And now, my Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." It's the Son that we have before us.
Blessing that you were speaking about, Clem. Let's change the matter in the 30th verse. It begins with the past eternity, doesn't it? And ends in the glory.
We need to remind our hearts, don't we, that every blessing that we possess and all that we have enjoyed in these meetings is based on the fact that God has done.
God's amen to the work of Calvary, and now God can flow out in blessing to us and bring us into this position of a relationship. We have the glory before us and that enjoyment that we're going to have for all eternity. But brethren, let's never forget that it's all based on the work of Calvary. Every blessing, every grace that ever was showed to man was because God announced in the garden when man sinned that the woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent. And all blessing in the Old Testament looked on to that time, and all blessing now looks back to that time. There's no other ground of blessing or way that we could be brought into the enjoyment of these things.
I enjoyed what another said
They said we can't always see God's love in our circumstances, but we can always see His love displayed at the cross. And we see when the children of Israel came to Marah that it was a bitter circumstance, and the waters were so bitter that they couldn't drink them. But what was it that made the water sweet? They cast the tree into the water. And sometimes that's the only thing that'll make the water sweet. You say, I don't know how God's working this out for a purpose of blessing in my life. Just look back to the cross. And when we look at His love displayed at the cross, can we doubt His love and His wisdom in our circumstances? When we see how much He paid to redeem us, can we doubt that He isn't going to bring everything to fruition? Not just for a purpose, brethren, but for a purpose of blessing. I say that because we sometimes say, well, the Lord is working everything out for a purpose. But it's more than that, because I might have a purpose, some plan for my family, but in the long run it may be just some selfish motive that I have. Maybe really it isn't for the blessing of the family in the long run, but God's purposes are for blessing. And I'd like to just say this too in connection with what has been said, because maybe there's someone here and you're saying, well, I don't really know how this is working out for good in my life. You say, I read this verse, I know these truths, I know all things work together for good, but I just don't see it. But brethren, I believe there's many things we're never going to see until we get home to glory. It says, now we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now we see through a glass dimly. There's many shadows and shades, many things in our circumstances that maybe we don't understand now. But I've enjoyed a little expression in connection with the heavenly city in a coming day. It says, it's clear as crystal. Maybe things are, we see things dimly now. Maybe there are those shadows. But brethren, when we get home to glory, everything is going to be clear as crystal. We're never going to question His ways and His purposes there, because we're going to see the fruition of it all. Paul, as he went on in his pathway, there were many things that he didn't understand. His brethren sometimes didn't accept his ministry. They spoke against him sometimes. He had to say, the more I love you, the less I be loved. I'm sure he wondered about those things. But what does he say? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. He said, I just leave those things with the Lord, knowing that while I don't understand it now, everything is working together for good, and I'm going to look back in a coming day, and I'm going to praise Him as I see that everything was for a purpose of blessing. And I think that's part of what it says means when it says in 1 Corinthians 4, it says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. If you just allow me to use one more illustration. You know, sometimes when my wife travels with me, she keeps a little handiwork to do as we travel and visit from place to place. And I know nothing about handiwork, but I do know that sometimes, depending on what she's doing, you turn the canvas over to the back of the canvas, and it just seems like a tangle of threads. And maybe I say to her, I don't even know what the picture's going to be from looking at the back side of the canvas. All those threads just seem, you wonder if they really have a purpose. But when she's finished the work and you turn the picture over, you see that every one of those seemingly tangled threads had a purpose to go into making up that beautiful pattern. Now, brethren, we view things from the back side of the canvas now. There's threads and tangles that we don't understand. But when we get home to glory, we're going to view it in its fruition and completion, and we're going to view it from the other side of the canvas. And we're going to see that God had a purpose in it all. And as our brother said, He was working everything after the counsel of His own will.
Let's look at
50 to turn to the cross there in connection with Christ and get some words that are quoted right here in our chapter so that we can understand many things right now. If we go to Isaiah 50 and verse 5, we'll read a few verses. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. We know who that was and who he was listening to. He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Then he says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. That was to go up to Jerusalem to suffer on the cross. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Then this question we have in our chapter. Who is he that shall condemn me? Our chapter answers it. It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. So we get the answer. There's no condemnation. We began with that. Nobody can condemn us, brethren. They might quarrel against us and try to condemn us, but they can't. We're justified.
I'd like to mention one thing. Next one, that 32nd verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God spared Abraham the father, and he spared Isaac. But God the Father didn't spare himself, nor did he spare his son.
Are given here in these last verses as a result of all that the apostle has been bringing before us, the tremendous place of privilege and favor we've been brought into. He asks four questions, beginning with verse 31, and it's been likened, I know probably a number have heard, but I have really enjoyed it, to a court case. First of all, the first question is in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? In a court case, there's always the party that is taking you to law. Question number two is verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is a prosecuting attorney who lays the charges out against that person that is being tried. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? There is the judge that condemns. And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? When the person is condemned, the jailer takes him away and separates him. All those things, any possible way that you can think of any party being against us, brethren, it's all been settled. It's been taken care of every possible way. Oh, dear brethren, how our hearts should overflow in praise and appreciation for all he's done for us.
And the best is yet to come.
Would you say, Brother Bob, then there are two great outstanding truths brought before us in this chapter. The first at the beginning, no condemnation, and now at the end, there's no separation.
Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. It's God himself. Supreme in authority and in power. He's all for us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I have very much enjoyed in my own soul the expression we have here of being more than conquerors through him that loveth.
in the battles and difficulties of men, there's always a conqueror.
But how can one be more than a conqueror? Simply, beloved, by being companion with the conqueror.
We sing number 141.
Of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Blessed God, our Father, what a precious portion we've had before our souls. We look up. All glory to Thy blessed name, blessed God, our Father, for having given Thine only begotten Son. And we know that now, since He has been freely given, that all the rest is going to come in its own due season. Help us to trust more implicitly. Help us to repel those darts, those fiery darts, those doubts of the enemy. Help us to live in simplicity of faith, Lord Jesus, the rest of our time here. We really believe the moment is near when it's going to be actual fact, even as to these bodies, redeemed, conformed to Thy image, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that moment and say, come, Lord Jesus. In the meanwhile, keep us, Lord Jesus, we pray, giving thanks in that most worthy name, Thy worthy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.